let's pick up where we left off in the book of Romans. We are actually in Romans 16. This is the last chapter. We're going to finish up this book tonight. It's my opinion that chapter 16 of the book of Romans is probably one of the most neglected chapters in the whole New Testament. And when we get into it, I think you'll see why, because I think there's no less than about 35 different people that are mentioned by name. And it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of meat there. But once again, I mean, the Scriptures tell us that all of Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for our reproof, for our exhortation. Everything that God has put down in His Word under the unction of the Holy Spirit is there for a purpose. And when we read this, like I said, it could get kind of, seems like kind of monotonous, the number of names that Paul mentions. And there may not seem to be a lot of spiritual meat there, but keep something in mind. We're told in Hebrews that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that we have shown towards His name by ministering and continuing to minister to the saints. In other words, when we make the effort to minister to God's people, to serve God's people, to help God's people, to edify God's people, to do whatever we can to glorify God in helping His church, in furthering His cause, furthering His God, whatever we do, God puts a tremendous premium on that, and He's not going to forget it. He's going to reward it. He's going to have that written down. And I can guarantee you, a lot of things that we may have done in the past for the honor and glory of God without even giving it much thought, that we've long forgotten about, will come back on that day, and we will be recognized for that, and we will be rewarded for that. And I think that when we read this closing chapter 16 of Romans, there's kind of a little hint of that, because Paul goes out of his way to mention all of these different people by name. And one of the things that he says over and over again about these particular people is that they have worked hard in the Lord, that they have worked for the Lord, that they have served the Lord, that they have helped the Lord or helped His people. And he's singling them out as being laborers or workers for God. And I one time went through the concordance, and I just kind of, you know, got kind of a ballpark figure as far as the number of times it mentions work in the Bible. And it's over 700 times, around 750 times. And so, you know, what that tells me is that God does put a tremendous premium upon work. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saved by works by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. None of us are. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. But I'm just saying this. When you're saved, you really are expected by God to do something for His kingdom. I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I look around and I just see a tremendous amount of people inside the church to do little or nothing for God's namesake, other than sit like a cabbage in a pew week after week and never think, never struggle, never grow, never do anything. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I do think that, hey, God puts a premium on the work that we do in His name. And that's what you can derive out of what Paul is saying in this closing chapter of the book of Romans. I mean, you know, the book of Romans to me is probably one of the most profound theological works that's ever been written. But he closes it to me on a very, very personal basis by mentioning all these different people. But beginning at verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. Now, Phoebe is obviously a Gentile convert. Phoebe actually means moon goddess. So you kind of get just this hint, this suggestion that here is a woman who was born in paganism and grown up with idols and grown up with all of these false conceptions about God and really involved in pagan worship. But she's completely got her life turned around, obviously, and Paul singles her out to the church in Rome to give her special help, special recognition, special attention. Apparently, now this is a suggestion on my part, but apparently she's the one who's carried this letter that Paul has written to Rome. And so he's telling the church in Rome to welcome her and to really be hospitable towards her. So when he says in that verse 2, he's going on with us. Well, read verse 1 and 2 together. I commend unto you our sister Phoebe, who is the servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. You know, he refers to her as a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. This is when what Jesus has tried to get across to his disciples, his apostles, over and over and over again, was the greatest among you is the one who becomes the servant of you all. And obviously this woman, Phoebe, exemplified that in her life because she had a servant's heart and she was serving the church and other people as well as Paul. You know, I don't want to get out on hands in here, but I tell you, it's almost an oxymoron today. It's almost, to me, it's such a contradiction when we talk about public servants, you know what I mean? When they refer to themselves as public servants. I think we all know what I'm talking about, these politicians who think that they're public servants, and we know that they are just self-serving. 90-95% of them are self-serving. You know, they really don't have the best interests of this country or this state at heart. It's whatever it's going to take to get them reelected or to get them more power or to get them more prestige or more money or whatever it is. And yet they go by this title that we are public servants. Well, when you look at the church, what we should see is something totally different. What we should see is people who really are servants. And a servant is someone who does the will of another. That's what a servant is. And if we are going to serve Christ, then we are going to do his will and not ours. We are going to have his best interests at heart. See, so many people running this country today do not have this country's best interests at heart. Well, if we are going to serve Christ, we are really going to have his best interests at heart. And that way, we will end up serving other people for his namesake. Whether people pat us on the back for it or spit in our face for it, it doesn't really matter because we are really serving him. And that's what this this woman Phoebe exemplified. Anyway, in verse 3 it says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, Prisca is in the book of Acts, she's referred to as Priscilla. It's the same woman, this Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila. They were a husband and wife team. And they worked with Paul in Corinth. And they were actually tent makers with Paul. And what they did, along with Paul, is that in the day, I think it was either day or night, they would make tents. Anyway, and they were tent makers, and they would sell them on the marketplace to make a living. But their real profession life was going out there serving Christ and building up his church and ministering to other people. They just never got paid for what they did in Christ's name. And they're singled out here as a husband and wife team. And one thing that you will see when you go through these names here, like I said, there's no less than 35 different people that are mentioned. But what you see is a whole cross-section of early Christianity. And you will see, what do you see? You see women and you see men, the male or the female. You see the Jews, you see the Romans, you see the Greeks, you see the slaves, you see the free, you see the rich, you see the poor. And this is a whole cross-section of the early church. And, of course, there's a whole cross-section of the church today. But if you stop and think about it, what the Bible says that in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither Scythian nor barbarian. When we're in Christ, we're all one. There is no one-upsmanship. There is no some people being better than other. Everywhere you turn around, you see people at odds with one another, don't you? I mean, I don't care whether it's labor or management, whether it's women or men, whether whatever it is. There's a constant tension, isn't there? There's a constant conflict. Well, this is the thing that when you get to heaven, there's not going to be any tension whatsoever because we're all going to be one in Christ, and the whole focus is going to be on him. And to me, when you read all these names, to me, that's kind of a preview of what's it's going to be like when we finally are able to just be one in Jesus Christ and not have the, all of these conflicts that we have to deal with every time we turn around in this world. In verse 4 it says, Well, actually, you need to read the latter part of verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church. Okay, before going for that, verse 4, it said, Aquila and Priscilla, they risked their lives for Paul. They risked their own neck. We don't know what they did. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but when we're talking about our Christian faith, we're talking about something that's costly. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about how cheap grace has just abounds in the church today. He said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And when we really are going to take Christ serious, there's going to be a risk involved. Of course, we don't experience that much in this country, but I think the handwriting is on the wall. And I think when it comes down to it, you know, there may come a day where some of us in this room may have to give our life for Christ, may have to risk our life for Christ. You know, and we just, you know, are we willing to do that? Now, it's really easy to speculate sitting in a comfortable living room that, oh, well, yeah, I would do it. But, I'm telling you this. I don't know if I would do it or not. I'm just being totally honest with you because I've got feet of clay just like every other man. But I know this. If you're not living for Christ, you're never going to be in a position where you can die for him. You know, you're going to sell him out. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, they went as far as to risk their own lives for the welfare of Paul and for the furtherance of the gospel. And I think that's why they're listed here, you know, in God's inventory, you know, because he recognizes them. And he's not going to forget what they've done for his namesake. Also, it says in verse 5, it says, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert from Christ from Asia. Epaphras is, when Paul went to Asia Minor, he said it was his first convert. Now, I don't know how many years have passed since Epaphras has been saved, but I do think that it's been a number of years. The suggestion here is that it is because he said it was his first convert, and obviously Paul's been around and made many, many, many more converts. But what's significant about that to me is that he singles him out, saying that he was Paul's first convert in Asia, but he obviously is still serving the Lord. I mean, how many people, they accept the Lord and they start out well? How many people have gone down in Billy Graham's crusades and accepted Jesus Christ? And where are they today, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years later? I read a statistic once where the Billy Graham team did a survey, and they found that of all the hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of people that have come down and given their life to Christ in Billy Graham crusades, they said that only about 10% stay with that commitment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's a sad commentary, but the Bible gives that dark warning over and over and over again that we have to persevere, we have to endure, we have to continue to put one foot in front of the other, because otherwise we're going to be carried away, we're going to be sidetracked, we're not going to finish the race. Well, Epaphras, obviously, he was not only Paul's first convert, but he was still hanging in there after a number of years have passed. And then in verse 6, it says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, Mary, we don't know who this is, because there's been several Marys that are mentioned in the Bible. I mean, obviously, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, which probably isn't the one he's referring to. There's also Mary, Mary and Martha. You remember Mary, his brother Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. There was also Mary, the mother of James and John, and Mary, the mother of Clopas, and there was Mary, the mother of John Mark. And, you know, we don't know which one it is. It may not be any of these women, but God certainly knows who it is. But one thing he did say about this woman is that she has worked hard for you. She's worked hard. In other words, she was very diligent. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs? Whatever your hand finds to do, do mightily as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, it doesn't have to be spiritual in nature. Whatever you do, do it mightily unto the Lord. I try to emphasize that to people that I meet. I try to emphasize it to my kids. I try to, you know, exemplify it in my own life, that whatever I do it as hard as I can and the best that I can. I don't want to do anything halfway or do half measures. And yet, how many people, when it comes to serving God, or when it comes to praying, when it comes to, you know, their spiritual lives, it's very halfway. Well, here, this woman is singled out because she has worked hard for the Lord. And, you know, like I said, God is not going to let that go unrewarded. Remember what it says in Hebrews, God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you have shown towards his name in ministering and continue to minister to the saints. Everything that we do in this life, everything, is passing away. I mean, it amazes me. I have to be honest with you. I turned 55 last month, and I'm looking around me, and I'm saying, where did my life go? Where did it go? I mean, I'm looking around, and you know what? I also, working in a grocery store, I deal with people, thousands and thousands of people. Every week, I deal with thousands of people. And one thing I've noticed over the years is that people are growing older. I'm waiting on more elderly people every single day. And it seems like there's more older people than there are younger people. And, you know, I'm looking around, I'm saying, you know, this life is just fleeting. It's just going so fast. We're just careening towards the judgment. And yet, on one hand, it seems like it's taking forever. But it's like the old saying I used to say, like, if you're in a car, you're going down a straight highway, and you're doing 120 miles an hour, well, when you're accelerating, it seems like you're really moving. But if you've been doing 120 miles an hour for, you know, 20 minutes, and you're passing telephone poles like at a picket fence, it doesn't seem like you're going that fast. I mean, we are really moving if you stop and think about it. The planet that we're sitting on right now, I mean, it's going something like 37,000 miles an hour hurling through space. It's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. Okay? Our galaxy, it's going hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. I mean, everything is just in tremendous motion. Everything is going so fast, but we can't perceive it. We don't see it. We're all getting old so quick. I mean, I look at my children, and I think, my gosh, my son's a sophomore in college, and my daughter's a sophomore in high school, and it's like, you know, I just remember holding him in one hand. Didn't seem like it was that long ago. You know what I mean? We're just careening towards the judgment, but we don't see it. But we really do need to see it. He says in Ecclesiastes, this is, the eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. All things are wearisome, but man is not able to tell it. You look at the way people spend their lives. They spend their lives day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, doing what? Spending their lives in front of the computer, in front of the TV set, and, you know, really not doing much with their lives. And their whole life is being wasted away. And they will have to account to God someday for the time that He's given to them, the talents that He's given them, the resources that He's given to them. And these people are being singled out because they have taken the time and made the effort to use whatever talents that God has given them. And these people that He's mentioning here, they're not wealthy by any means. If you look at some of these names, you look at their circumstances, they just were committed to serving God in whatever capacity they could. Anyway,
don't look at it as just careening toward judgment, though.
What?
You're careening toward a new body that doesn't ache. There's not just negative, it's a positive thing.
Yeah, if you make it. Oh, Delene is going to go to her grave correcting me. She's right. She's always going to, you know, I'm Mr. Puddleglum. She's the more optimistic. No, what I mean is, wait, we're going towards, when I say judgment, I mean we are told, matter of fact, we read it in Romans, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. And we're going to have to render an account. I mean, we could be saved, but we're still going to have our works reviewed. We are told in Corinthians that every man's work is going to be put into the fire. And if you build with wood, hay, and stubble down here, it's all going to go up in smoke. He says, what you need to build with is, gold and silver and precious stones. And what that is, in essence, is this. Gold, silver, and precious stones, everything that we do out of love for Jesus Christ is gold, silver, precious stones. Jesus said this, if you so much as give a cold glass of water to the least of my brethren, it will not lose its reward. He will remember that. You see, that's gold, that's silver, that's precious. And to us, it's nothing. Water is the most ordinary thing on the face of this earth. But if you give a cold glass of water in His name to somebody who's thirsty, that will not lose its reward. That will be remembered. And that's building with what? Precious stones and gold and silver. But if you're going to build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's just getting in doctrinal arguments over nothing, over things that don't matter, over a multitude of things that really don't make a hill of beans with a difference. But if you do something that where you're motivated out of love for Christ and love for His church, love for your fellow man in His namesake, that is gold and precious stones, and that's not going to lose its reward. Anyway, he also said in verse 7, he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, yes, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Now, Adronicus, that sounds like a Greek name, but Junius sounds like a Jewish name, but he says they're my kinsmen, so they may, I guess they're both Jews, I'm assuming, unless he means kinsmen in the spiritual sense. But he said they were his fellow prisoners. So they've been in and out of jail. They've been in and out of prison for what? For Christ's namesake. He's referred to these two guys not only as being his fellow prisoners at one time, but that they were apostles in the Lord. Well, they weren't part of the 12 apostles, but to be an apostle, if you go back to the book of Acts, Peter made it clear that there had to be certain criteria to be an apostle. And one of the things is you had to be a follower of Jesus Christ when he was on earth, and you had to have been a witness of his resurrection. And you had to be taught by Jesus himself. So apparently there was a number of apostles. And Paul was definitely an apostle, because even though Christ had already ascended to heaven by the time Paul was given that commission to be an apostle, Christ appeared to him in his resurrected state, and Christ taught him personally. Paul tells us that. Nobody taught Paul anything. Jesus Christ appeared to him over and over and over and over again and taught him and discipled him. And that's why he became one of the greatest apostles, even though he wasn't around when Jesus was on earth. But nevertheless, I'm just simply saying that these men were singled out because they were not only fellow prisoners, but they were exemplified their office as apostles. In other words, they would go forth and they really preached the word. And anyway, it says in verse 8, it says, Amphiletus, greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. You know, just that last part of that verse 8, it says, beloved in the Lord. That's what it's all about. I don't care what a person's nationality is, what their ethnic background is, what their educational background is, what their social economic status is. If they really know the Lord, you know, you can have a love and a bond there in Christ that you can't have in the world. I'm looking around and I'm seeing what's taking place, and it's like all the wars, the insurrections, the revolutions, and everything that's going on. I mean, all this is going to just continue to get worse and worse. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was just a new bunker, so I probably wasn't even a Christian a week. And I remember I was at Sac State, and I was just withdrawing from my classes because I said, hey, I don't want this anymore. I want to take the time to study God's Word. I am sick and tired of being fed a bunch of crap. So I just, as a senior in Sac State, I just quit. And I was, the day I was leaving the campus, they had a big war rally. And everybody's getting up there with the same old garbage. They're like, oh, you know, the United States is so bad, and everybody... And I was just really new in the Lord, but I came this close, I swear to you, of just walking up to that podium and getting that microphone, grabbing it, and saying, hey, there ain't going to be no peace. There's never going to be no peace until you make the Prince of Peace the God of your heart. And, you know, and then just walk off the stage. I mean, I came close, that close to doing it. But here they had this big peace rally, and I'm thinking, everybody's crying peace. Everybody wants peace. There ain't going to be no peace. Why? Because nobody wants the Prince of Peace. I'm sure your intentions are great, but hey, unless you put the Prince of Peace where he belongs, there is no peace, and there will be no peace. Anyway, verse 9 says, and Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Now, again, he says my fellow worker. We don't know anything about these two guys other than they are fellow workers, that they work hard for the Lord. This is where I think the rubber meets the road, is what we do for Christ when we have the opportunity. Because what the Bible says, we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. But we are also told in James that, hey, if our faith is not manifested in works, our faith is dead. It's like a body without a spirit. So we got to take inventory and say, what do we do for God? Are we really working for God? Or are we just kidding ourselves? Because if we are working for God, like these people are mentioned here, then we are putting our faith in action. Then we prove that our faith is alive, that it has some substance to it, that it's not just a body without a spirit, that it's just not dead. Then he says in verse 10, he says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are the household of Aristobulus. Apelles, he says he's approved in Christ. Again, you look around, and especially, let's say, with the politician, they are always trying to be approved, aren't they? They are always catering to this group and to that group, and they are always trying to be all things to all people, right? I mean, just to get a vote, to get power, to get what they want. This is their driving ambition, and it's the driving ambition of a lot of people to be approved of other people. But really what our driving ambition should be is, hey, are we approved of Christ? Does Christ approve of what I do and what I stand for? And if everybody else is opposed to me, doesn't matter. As long as he approves it, you're on the right track. Mm-hmm. And he also mentioned greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. That sounds like a Greek name, but he mentions the whole household to greet them. And what that suggests to me is that this particular individual led his whole house to the Lord. And I think that this is really important. I think this is one of the reasons why this country is in the dire straits that it's in today, because what's happened to the households? What's happened to the families? They have become so dysfunctional. They have just disintegrated because, there's such a tremendous percentage of households today where it's a single-parent household. There's no father involved. There's so many out-of-wedlock births. It's all disintegrated. And I think that the people that are going to have to answer the most to God, before God, are the fathers. Are the ones who have fathered these kids. And they've dumped them off for somebody else to raise. Or they dumped them off for somebody else to take care of. Or they just abandoned them. Or, they're not being what God wants them to be in terms of what? Being the priest of their household, being the spiritual head of their household. And, making sure that their household is in order in terms of God, what God is concerned. And then he says here in that verse 11. It says, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Herodian, this is the guy's name, but it kind of reminds me, if you go back into the Gospels, there was a group known as the Herodians. They were the ones who, they were actually Jews who were in favor of Herod. I don't know where this guy got this name, Herodian, but I think he may have had an upbringing that was pretty close to the state in terms of their ideology and their principles. Well, here's another individual, I think, that has turned his life to Christ and, become a new creature in Christ, and he's got his whole priorities turned around. He also says, greet Narcissus. And I think that's kind of significant, too, because if you remember Greek mythology, there's a guy named Narcissus, who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool. And he had no interest in women. And the legend goes that he actually pined away. I mean, he just fell so in love with his own reflection that he neither ate nor drank nor slept. He just looked at his reflection until he died. Some say that he fell in and drowned because looking at his reflection. But, what I heard is he just pined away because he felt he was so in love with himself that he could see nothing else. You've heard of the word narcissism. This is where this comes from, right? Narcissism is self-love. And how many people are so engrossed in self-love today where it doesn't matter the needs or the wants of those around them or what God wants or anything else. They're so in love with themselves that said nothing else matters but themselves. Well, they're going to have a lot to answer for because, when it comes down to our relationship with Christ, Christ says, hey, deny yourself. Okay, pick up your cross daily and follow me. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to go up, you got to go down. I mean, this is the paradox of the Christian living. If you want to get, you got to give. You can't be like narcissists and be pine away, which is self-love. But I tell you what, a lot of people do that. I work in a grocery store and I look at all these glamour magazines or these muscle magazines that are always right in front of me because that's where they're at, at the check stand. And sometimes I just shake my head because you can just see that people's bodies and their physical appearance has become their god or their goddess. And they are pining away with self-love. There's nothing wrong with being in shape or keeping in shape or keeping yourself up. Nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes an obsession, that's narcissism. When it comes to obsession to the point where nothing else matters, especially the things of God and God himself, then you're really in trouble. Then you're just like narcissism. And you're pining away and you don't even know it. And then it says in verse 12, it says, greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Now, we don't know anything about these people. I think that they're sisters, and it's believed that they're twin sisters. But he, again, look at the words he uses, workers in the Lord. See the emphasis he keeps putting on these people? They're singled out by the Holy Spirit because what? Because they serve the Lord. Because they're workers in the Lord. And greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, look at that person. He's singled out because they worked hard. There's no half measures here. And then greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, who also his mother and mine. Here's an interesting thing. If you go back to the Gospels and you go back to other portions of Scripture, you know who Rufus is? Rufus is the son as Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, if you look on a map, Cyrene is in Ethiopia. Therefore, it is believed that Simon of Cyrene was a black man, and he was pressured into helping Jesus carry his cross on the way to Calvary. And apparently through that experience, he became a Christian. And he became so committed to Christ that he raised his family as Christians, and his son Rufus became a pillar in the church. And it's interesting too, it says here that also greet his mother, Rufus's mother, that's Simon of Cyrene's wife, because he says his mother and mine. Now obviously she's a black woman and she's not Paul's mother, but she had taken him in to such an extent that he felt like she was his mother. You see, there is no barrier here in terms of race, is there, in Christ Jesus?
Very interesting.
And, you know, nobody knows exactly what happened to Paul's mother. Some people assume that she may have died when before he started his public ministry. But all I know is that this woman treated him as though he was her son, and he looked at her as being his mother. And then he says here in that verse 14, greet Asyncitrus. That's a tough name. I'm stumbling over somebody's name, but I'm telling you, you know, they're in here for a purpose, so I'm reading them. Greet Asyncitrus, Philegion, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Now, I don't know, these individuals, they may have been a commune of guys that were serving the Lord, but what's interesting is that he lumps them together. But I think what's suggested out of there is that he's greeting them together because the emphasis is on the fellowship. These guys are really brothers in the Lord, and they're kind of like in one. It's kind of like my two youngest brothers, Tim and Pat. I hardly ever mention one without the other. You always say Tim and Pat. Even when I wrote a letter to them one Christmas, I wrote it to them together. Well, when he mentions these guys together, I think what's suggested there is that kind of bonding, that kind of camaraderie, that kind of fellowship that you have in the Lord, you can only share it with your brothers. You know, you can have it with blood brothers, but you also can experience it with brothers in the Lord or brothers in Christ. And also when he mentions this next group of people, I think it's the same kind of situation where he says in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints that are with them. Again, he lumps these people together because apparently they worked together. Apparently they fellowshiped together. Apparently they were exemplified themselves as a group. And he says here in verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, that was their custom back then. Of course, we don't do it in our culture. We shake hands or we give somebody a hug. But back then, of course, even the men gave each other a kiss on the cheek. And they do that in the Middle East today a great deal. But he talks about a holy kiss. Judas gave Christ a kiss, but that certainly wasn't a holy kiss. There's always that temptation in the church that when you have a situation where you give hugs or kisses or something like that, that there could be always a sexual overtone or something of that nature. But Paul wants to emphasize the fact that, hey, we are to look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and not overstep those bounds. Look what's happened in the Catholic Church. I mean, because these priests failed to live up to this commission as far as greeting one another with a holy kiss. They got way out of line. And then he says here in that verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the reports of, okay, now you know, look what he says here in the closing, and it's like, to me, what he's saying here is extremely important, because he mentions it at the very end of this letter. And read that verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learn, and turn away from them. Now that's a solemn warning. For such men are slaves not to our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And the appetites, you know, don't have to be just food and water and sex and so on and so forth. The appetites could very likely include the appetite for recognition or power or fame or prestige or wealth or money, this type of thing. know, he says, keep away from these type of people. He says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So, you know, he's giving a solemn warning here. And, you know, I think he gives a warning that I think is worth mentioning in the book of Titus as well. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man. What's a factious man? Yeah, an argumentative man. A person who just, you know, they're just going to argue with you. Because they don't want a truth, they just want to be right. The truth means nothing to them, so they just will argue and argue and argue. Well, he says, reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. And he knows it in his heart. So, you know, when you tie that in with what Paul's saying here in Romans in 17 and 18, you know, there's a solemn warning. If you've got somebody in the church who's just going to argue and be argumentative, you say, hey, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 19, it says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, look what he says here. For the report of your obedience has reached them. Okay, this is what it boils down to. Jesus said this. He said it in the Gospel of John. These people over here who obey me, they love me. These people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. The whole criteria is based on our relationship with God, is based on obedience. If we do not obey God, we are kidding ourselves. Jesus himself said it very plainly. Not everybody who cries, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father. You do the will of your Father, of his Father, you are being obedient. If you're not being obedient, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, what Paul is saying in his closing verses is this, the report of your obedience has reached to all. In other words, the people are living the faith. They're just not talking about it. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Jesus said basically the same thing, didn't he? He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Mm-hmm. Here it says that he wants us to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In other words, God doesn't put a premium on ignorance at all. And I think that Christians really should be diligent when it comes to just finding out what's going on in this world. I mean, to study, the Bible says study is show yourself approved unto God, a workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly. The more you study, and I'm not talking about just the Bible, I'm talking about extra-biblical literature, I'm talking about current events, I'm talking about history, I'm talking about all what's really going on. When you really become knowledgeable, you can be wise. I mean, the Bible does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but there's also a scripture in the Proverbs that says the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of what? It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I remember when that clown Bill Clinton was running for president. You know, I remember him addressing a homosexual audience. And he said something to the effect that, well, the beginning of wisdom is to be tolerant. Ooh, I was just so angry when I thought, you know, listen to this guy. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But he comes out and says, oh, I'm going to change this. The fear of the Lord is being tolerant. I mean, is that scriptural? See, the Bible talks about there's being two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from above, which is peaceable and pure and loving. But there's also a wisdom from below, which is sensual, earthly, and demonic. And so when people may say something like, hey, the beginning of wisdom is tolerance. That sounds good to the natural mind, doesn't it? That sounds like it's a wise statement. But it's really a demonic statement. Mm-hmm. It really has a source that's demonic, that's earthly, that's sensual. You see? So that's why we need to be wise when it comes to the things of God. Because it's so easy to be deceived. You know, there's a lot of good sayings out there, and they all sound good on the surface, but you got to look through it. You got to look through it. That's why when Caleb listens to music, I go, I want to hear a word. What's the word? It sounds like everybody's dry heaving on stage, so you can't understand what they're saying. You know, but I want to hear the words. What are they saying? And you've got to, you know, have discernment to see where is he coming from and what is he saying? Because there's so much that can sound good to the natural mind. It sounds wise. It sounds all right. It sounds like it's healthy for you, but it could be just the opposite. That's why when he's saying here, hey, man, he says, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Wise in what is good means, hey, not only know what is good, but to exercise that good and then refrain from the evil, but know what's evil. Have the discernment to know. And then he says,
John,
that
reminds me of another verse that says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Right.
And I have that on my desk because I need to be reminded that you can overcome evil by doing good. You don't just have to be aware of the evil that's out there, but you can overcome it by doing good.
See, that goes like what Jesus said. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If they compel you to go a mile, go an extra mile, if they demand your coat, give them your shirt. See, so now what you're doing is you're overcoming evil with good. Mm-hmm. But if you just sit there and somebody smacks you on the cheek and then you just grit your teeth, and just, you know, you're not going to have any peace. You're not going to have any joy, and you're just going to, you know, just fume. But if you try to overcome the evil with good, then you're going to have a peace and a joy about it. I mean, it's not easy. It's not easy. The guy that broke into my car and ripped me off and broke into my house and ransacked everything. Hey, you know, I mean, sometimes I get to thinking about that and I just start getting mad. And I see it getting mad, and I start fantasizing, oh, if I could just caught that guy, I'd beat his head in with a baseball bat. You know, and this is what goes through my head. And then I have to stop myself, you see. I have to stop myself and say, hey, I just pray for this guy, pray that, for his salvation, pray that God will turn him around, and pray for his spiritual well-being. That's going the extra mile. Then I have a peace about it. Then it's not consuming me. So anyway, he says in that verse 20, he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And I think the way he words that there is very important. He's talking about these Christians who are undergoing persecution, and they're struggling, and a lot of what we deal with in this life, especially as Christians, is demonically inspired. A lot of the hatred, a lot of the persecution, a lot of the slander, a lot of the things that they have to do with. And if you read that book, the Black Book of Communism, and see what gross inhumanity. I mean, Stalin and Lenin, they made Hitler look like a choir boy. Hitler came in comparison. And you can see the demonic influence that's behind this. So when it's saying here that in time, God will crush Satan underneath your feet, that we will get the victory, but we need to hang in there, because God will continue to bring out good out of evil, but in the end, he will do away with evil, and evil will destroy itself. Anyway, in the latter part of that verse 20, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Again, just that one statement, it may sound very redundant, you hear it over and over again, but just don't let it go in one ear and out the other. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Grace is undeserved favor, and that's what he's saying. You know, that's what I want every single day. I mean, on my days off, I go to church in the morning, and it's like I go to receive the communion, and it's like, you know, I sit there, and I almost feel conflicted every day. I just feel like, you know, I feel like Peter when he goes to Jesus and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And it's like, on one hand, I just say, I shouldn't be here. I got to get out of here, because I feel an overwhelming sense of my own sinfulness. But on the other hand, I just feel like it's my own sinfulness that's compelling me to be here, because I need him. You know, I want to cling to his feet because, hey, man, I'm a sinful man. I need you. And so when he says, the grace of the Lord be with you, I mean, that means a lot. Because, you know, grace is undeserved favor, and this is what God extends to all of us if we just have the good grace to see it and appreciate it. And verse 21 says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, we know a little bit about Timothy. Timothy was very young in the Lord, but he was a fellow worker. Again, he's singling these people out because what? Because of their work for the Lord, because of what they have done for his namesake. Even though they may not have felt like, hey, what I do seems to be so insignificant, hey, God is not going to let it go unrewarded. I mean, Kevin and I talk about this all the time. I feel like, hey, are we really getting anywhere with this Bible study? I mean, you know, are we really accomplishing anything? I mean, I've been at it 30 years teaching this study. And I mean, for over 20 years, I did it twice a week. And for over 10 years, I've been doing this once a week. And we put it on the Internet. But so often, it just seems like it almost seems like we're wasting our time, because it just seems like there's not enough interest. The attendance is declining. Or you just really wonder sometimes. Is this accomplishing anything at all? But again, hey, I'm sure that a lot of these people that Paul mentioned, they probably felt the same way about what they were doing. I'll bet you anything. A lot of them did. And yet, God singled them out through the Holy Spirit, had them mentioned, and I think that's what's going to happen when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that he is not unjust so as to forget the love that we have showed towards his name in ministering and continue to minister for his saints. But that takes work. I mean, work. That's what it is. It takes work. I mean, you got to roll up your sleeves and go to work. You got to commit. You really got to apply yourself and be diligent about it. Then he says here in that verse 22, "Is I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, we all assume that Paul wrote this letter, but what he really did was he dictated this letter. the Tertius was a scribe or, you know, or a secretary, somebody that Paul just sat there and he dictated to Tertius, and he wrote down everything that Paul said. I mean, this letter is from Paul, okay, but Paul didn't pen it himself. He dictated it, because we're told here that Tertius is the one that's writing this letter. Most people don't realize that. Most people never know that. There again, too, it's like, where would the book of Romans be if it wasn't for Tertius? I mean, you just never know how things are going to come down on Judgment Day. People that you never heard of are going to be, you know, recognized before heaven and earth. And you're going to see what an important part they played when they felt like, hey, I'm really not accomplishing a lot here. And then he says in verse 23, he says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erotus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartius, the brother. He says, Gaius, the host to me and to the whole church. Gaius apparently was a man, may have been a wealthy man, maybe not, I don't know. But he apparently had the whole church assembling in his house, just like we're doing here. Well, the church was always gathered together in Gaius' house. But also, there was a city treasurer there. Oh, look at that. Politician, even. You know? And a treasurer to boot. And he must have been an honest one, too. So, I mean, here you see a whole cross-section of Christianity. Then he says, and then there's a marginal note. I don't know if anybody has that verse 24. The marginal notes in some manuscripts read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, again, it may seem like it's very redundant, but he repeats himself. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen means so be it. Well, again, we are in such need of God's grace, and people don't see it. You know who don't see it the most? It's people who assume that they're good people. People who assume they're good people do not see the need for God's grace, his undeserved favor. And then in verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for so long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. What's the mystery? The mystery is this. That God has become man, preaching to Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret of long past. Okay? The prophets had foretold that God would become man. Isn't that what the Isaiah said? Emmanuel means God is with us. Isaiah said that a child would be born to us, a son would be given to us, and one of his names would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You know, that was a mystery, but now it was manifested in Christ. And he says that that should do what? It leads to obedience of faith. In other words, there's no excuse now for the nations to be hanging on to their idol worship and their paganism. Now God has manifested himself in the flesh through Jesus Christ, and now it must lead to obedience in following Christ if our faith is to save us. And then he simply concludes this by saying, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, the glory forever. Amen. The only wise God. I mean, you know, he's the only God, but when he talks about the only wise God, I mean, you look at the way God does things. His thoughts are our thoughts. His ways are our ways. His thoughts are higher than the heavens are high. And a lot of times we can really wonder, like Job, what is God doing this for? Why is this happening to me? And so on and so forth. But if we can be reassured that God is too good to be unkind, he's too wise to make mistakes, that he has a purpose for these things, and a purpose for our life, regardless of what a dead end it may seem to be, we can rest assured that he's too wise to make mistakes. He's the only wise God. Anybody have any have anything you want to share before we close?
You say, John, you don't feel like, well, am I getting anywhere with this? Am I pleasing God? Everything that you do for God, he's not going to let one thing go past if you did it for him. So.
Yeah, you see,
it seems like we don't have a big stadium full of people, but neither did Jesus when he spoke to 12.
Yeah. Well, this is actually the biggest group we've had in some time, but it just, you know, you have that feeling sometimes. I mean, you know, Kevin and I do it all the time, but I'm sure that the early church and people in the church that were mentioned here had that same experience many times. But it's just something that we've got to draw encouragement from, that, hey, all these people were mentioned, and none of them did anything, let's say, spectacular, but they were all hard workers in the Lord, and they just served the Lord, and they were mentioned by him. And I think that that's the point of this closing chapter, even though, like I said, this is probably one of the most neglected chapters in the whole New Testament, because there's these names, and you know, I trip someone to follow these names, the pronunciation of these names, but I'm going to do it anyway, even if I make a fool out of myself, because God gave us these names for a reason, and I'm going to honor these people by reading their name, even though I might butcher their name, mm-hmm. you know, because it's there for our example, it's there for our instruction, it's there for our edification, our reproof, and so on and so forth. So I think there's a lot to be gleaned from just reading a chapter like that, even though it's punctuated with all these difficult names. Anybody have anything else you want to share?